Does everyone have a workbook? Everyone have a workbook? If you're visiting, we have some we'd like you to have to follow along. We're actually not going to get very far in it today. But hi, Delana. It's good to see you. We're beginning a new quarter, and this is a new class today, A Harmony of the Gospels. We're going to talk a little bit about that, but before we do, Sean Smith is going to lead us in prayer. There he is. Sean, would you lead us, please?
Let's bow. Jehovah God, we thank you so much for this beautiful morning that you've given to us, the opportunity we have to assemble here to study your word. We pray as we look into the Gospels and the life of Jesus and the miracles and wonders that he wrought and the example that he gave for us, that we'll apply it to our lives and we'll learn from it, and we will diligently look for others to teach regarding Jesus, that others may come to know you and be in heaven. Be with the teachers, and we pray that you'll bless them, that they'll say the things that are necessary and that are appropriate, and that they'll remember what they've studied. Be with us always, and forgive us of our sins, in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen. Okay, if you need a workbook, hold your hand up, and we'll see that you've been, you're given one. A workbook, leave your hand up. Okay, so we've set aside two quarters to study the harmony of the Gospels. The harmony of the Gospels is a chronological study of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in couched in those four books is 89 chapters, 3,779 verses. That's aggressive for two quarters. We're going to evaluate this after a month or two in, and we may extend it to the fourth quarter. It's the Bible. It's material worth studying and looking at very carefully. Some of it we may elect to move over rather quickly, versus other things we may stop and dwell longer. We're not wanting to just study this to simply learn facts. What do we really want to study this for? Why study the harmony of the Gospels? To grow. It's the life of Christ. We want to be like Christ. That's our goal. That's our aim in life, is to be Christ-like. We call ourselves Christians. So to understand how to be Christ-like, we are going to have to study the Christ, the Messiah. And that's what we intend to do. The workbook... is basically a series of questions, and it follows an old gentleman named A.T. Robertson, who was a good scholar, and he was a professor in Louisville, Kentucky, almost all of his life in the Baptist Seminary there years ago. He died in 1934. He left his class one day, went home, and had a stroke and died, or a heart attack, and never went back. But he was really good in the original language. I would recommend, if you are going to be in this class, that you obtain a copy of his Harmony of the Gospels. And I basically took that outline and I wrote the questions. His outline doesn't have any commentary. It does have a few facts. It has no commentary. It's just simply the best he could do to put the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the order in which the events occurred. And there is some... there's disagreements among people about that. But by and large, there's several different individuals who've compiled Harmony of the Gospels, and they're all very good. You know, when you break the Gospels down, there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they very much follow the same events and the same in the same style. And John's writing and his recording of events are different events, a few of those. For example, in the calming of the sea, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record that event. John does not have that event in his gospel. And so we'll see John obviously recording other things that are not in the synoptic gospels. In the back cover, you have a map. In the back cover of this, you're going to have a map. And this won't happen for a couple class periods, but we're going to encourage you, and we're going to follow with a PowerPoint, and we're going to follow the journeys of Jesus from... where will we start with that? Where will we start with the journeys of Jesus? Earthly journeys. Bethlehem, okay? We're going to start in Bethlehem. His first move is going to be to Egypt when he fled the terror of Herod trying to kill all the young men. And then we'll follow him back into Nazareth where he lived. And I think you're going to be amazed. You know, from the time, let's say Jesus came back to Bethlehem about the age of five, let's just say, somewhere in 3 to 5. That meant that from the age of 5 to about the age of 30, he lived in Nazareth, and he would have went back and forth to Jerusalem with the godly parents that he had 3 times a year, which would have been a 240-mile round trip. That 240-mile round trip multiplied by 25 is 18,000 miles. Now, we're not going to trace that back and forth because really all we have one statement in the Bible. I think it's in Luke 2 and verse 42. There's one statement in the Gospels that has anything to deal with the life of Christ from the time he was born until the time he was 12 years old. We don't know about those 12 years. We know he grew in stature. We knew he was a son and learned obedience. We know those basic principles. But as far as following any of these day-to-day details. And we know that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John himself says that all the books of the world couldn't contain the things that Jesus done. So what we have here is a sampling of his public ministry. And you're going to be surprised to find out that probably if you took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and you know, those four books and those 89 chapters, probably at least half of that is in the last month of Jesus' life. Some of it just in the last couple weeks. So that's going to be down the road toward the end of the second quarter. When you buy this book, it's really nice. When you buy this book of A.T. Robertson's In the Harmony of the Gospels, and all it does is when two writers record the event, it'll be two column. When three writers do it, it's three columns, four, whatever. And so when you're in this class and we're studying about an event that's recorded in three gospels, like the peril of the 12 in the storm on the sea, there it is, Mark's, Matthew's, and John's account on this. And so it's really nice. Unfortunately, there may be a version that is in something other than the King James. I'm going to be using the New King James. And when I teach, David is teaching here with me. We'll be alternating. And he uses the NASB. So, unfortunately, the old King James version is what you live with. I've got had this book a long time. I obtained one for David over at One Stone Bookstore. And so you can, right here in town, they can get those for you. Also in this book, there's a lot of other good information. There's a section on all the miracles of Jesus. There's a section on, there's an analytical outline of the harmony of the Gospels in there. And then there's another table in here. It's really handy for finding any passage that's in the harmony. So it's a great, great study tool, and it's a great investment. And it's The Harmony of the Gospels by A.T. Robertson. And there's a lot of other useful information in there. Well, the question is, before we bring Jesus on the scene, and the first thing we will talk about is really his preexistence and what the Bible says about that. What's going on? What has gone on before 1 A.D. or 0 A.D.? What's going on for the last 400 years as far as God's people is concerned? Nothing. That's about right, Dale. And there's no recorded events. There's no prophets. When Malachi closes at the end of that prophet's writing, for all practical purposes, the Lord God did not reveal himself in Scripture. He does not seem to reveal himself to the prophets and fathers as he did in times past. And so there's this period, and the Bible does talk about that, even though the Bible itself is silent about it. The Bible talks about what happened between the Testaments. And Daniel, who was one of the last prophets to live, he interpreted a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar. And the dream that he interpreted, Nebuchadnezzar had seen this dream with this man that's depicted here on the screen as was compiled of different parts, made out of different materials. And he goes to Daniel, and Daniel interprets the dream. And the dream unfolds like this. The head of gold was Babylon. That was Nebuchadnezzar, currently reigning in there. You can't see the red very good on there, but it's 626 to 539 B.C. So in that 500 to 600 B.C. range, before Jesus comes in on the scene in the form of a man, Daniel tells him, "This that's you." But what's going to come along later is there's the chest and the arms are silver. And that's going to be the Medo-Persian Empire that's going to come along and overthrow the Babylonians. Of course, the Babylonians, you remember, they captured Jerusalem and God's people and took them captive. And Daniel is one of the exiled or deported Jews or Hebrews at that time. And so he tells about the chest and the arms. Thank you. The next one he says, when he interprets the dream, that the belly and the thighs that were of bronze are going to be the Greece Age, which is when Alexander the Great comes in and basically with his great army and conquest, he takes over that part of the world and defeats the Medes and the Persians. And then finally, there's the Roman Empire that comes on the scene about 63 B.C., about 60-some years before Christ is born. As a man, they are depicted as the legs of iron and feet and clay. Everybody here have a workbook now as we keep on going here. Okay, thank you, Dale. So this is the picture of, this is the interpretation of his dream, but that's not all. Because in chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel says, in the days of these kings, that's the kings with the legs of clay, the Romans, and he didn't name them by name, but we understand. We know from history what the successive, who the successive rulers were after Nebuchadnezzar. And so, in the time of these kings, that's the Roman Empire. It says, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. What's Daniel talking about? What's Daniel talking about, this kingdom that's going to destroy everything? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom of Christ. In the days of these kings. So in the days of the Roman Empire, God is going to set up a kingdom. Now what did most people in Jesus' day, in the apostles' day, what did most people think that was going to be? Most Jews knew this verse. Most Jews had hope, and they rested on this hope. What were they looking for? Yeah, they were looking for another warrior. They were looking for another David. They were looking for another Joshua who was going to have a conquest of the earth and going to put Israel back in place. He never said that in the prophecy, nor did he ever anywhere else. But you know, like passages like in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible talks about that we were delivered from the power of darkness and we were translated, or some translations say conveyed, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And there's, you know, Jesus said there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see what? The kingdom coming with power. And that kingdom is another whole study that we're not going to take the time to get into. But what we see here is in this silent period, well, let me back up. Before the silent period between Malachi and the Gospels, there are many other prophecies and allusions to a kingdom and a ruler and a Messiah and a deliverer and a Prince of Peace and a wonderful counselor and all these other things that Jesus was going to be the embodiment of. Daniel nails it down to a specific era. Not a date and a time and a place per se, but a specific time. In the days of which kings? The last ones he just talked about, which would be the Romans, was the Roman Empire. And when he's talking about the kingdom that will never be destroyed and it won't be left to other people, when we talk about the kingdom of Christ, the church, we're talking about a people that, as the Bible says, the kingdom is within us. It can't be overthrown like the previous kingdoms before the Roman Empire. And like the Jews, for that matter, and the Hebrews, years, you know, every so many years, they were taken captive or they were victimized by somebody else. The nature of the kingdom of God that's going to reign and never be destroyed and will break into pieces other kingdoms is going to be the kingdom of Christ. And it's going to have a king that's going to live as a man, die as a man, and be resurrected as a spiritual being and set at the right hand of the God, of the Father, and rule for a certain period of time. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that, along about verse 24, when it says, "Then comes the end, when the kingdom shall be delivered up unto the Father." That's the consummation of the ages. That's when this kingdom is, and those that lived in it are going to be gathered up, as it were, and they're going to be taken back by Christ to be with the Father and to be with Him forever. So that's what's going on. That's what's going on, but just before what we're going to study, before these chapters open up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Anybody have any thoughts? If you want to speak, we'd be glad for you to make a comment. We need to have a mic brought to you so you can be heard by everyone else in the class and on the recording. Okay. So the question is, you know, why study the Gospels? And personally, I think this is the most, in my judgment, this is the best way to study the Gospels. If you study any one of the Gospels by themselves, you find yourself constantly referring to the same event or events in one of the other Gospels. But when you study them all together, and you study them in the order, and the best we can construct or reconstruct, the order in which the events took place, you get a real, if you immerse yourself in what we're going to do in this study, you're going to get a real good idea for the day-to-day things Jesus done and the proximity of those things. Not all the gospel writers wrote things in chronological order. And we're going to be able to establish that as we go through here. So, you know, if you spin off of one thing, when you're studying John, for example, and you spin off of this event or story and you go to this one, well, that may not necessarily be in the order they occurred in, but something else is, there may be some other events that happen between those two stories that are just going to put the whole picture together and more clearly focus it for us. Okay? Why study the Gospels? Because in Matthew chapter 1, for example, in verse 23, when it said, "His name shall be Emmanuel," translated, "God with us." If we're going to know who God is, and we're going to truly understand the nature of God, who do we study? We study Christ. You know, in John 14, when Jesus starts off by saying, you know, "Let not your heart be troubled. You know, if I go away, I'll prepare a place for you." The disciples are trying to figure out, you know, how we get there from here. And Philip says, "Look, Lord, just show us the Father. That'll be sufficient." Jesus, you could probably just see Jesus shaking his head. "Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We're studying the Gospels because that's how we learn about Christ. We want to learn about Christ so we can be like Him. And we want to study about Christ because He is the, Hebrew writer says in chapter 1, He is the express image or the complete effulgence. That's Hebrews chapter 1. Let's just look at that real quick. "God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory, an express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had been Himself purged, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down of the right at the right hand of the Majesty on high." I'll tell you what the Hebrew writer says. He says the same thing Philip said, or Jesus told Philip. "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." You have. When we study Jesus, we are studying how the Father is. And Jesus clearly puts the Father in His teaching from the standpoint of like the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son? There's two prodigal sons in that parable, by the way. There's one who took his living and went and spent it everywhere else. And there was one who was just a hypocritical, spoiled baby that stayed at home. And when the repentant son come home, the son who'd stayed there didn't react properly. But who was it that ran out to meet the returning son? It was the Father. Who's the Father in that story? It's God the Father. Jesus, in His ministry and His teaching, as is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus says, another one that come to mind, in John chapter 15, we just need to turn and read that. I know I can quote that, but it'd probably be from the King James, where all my memory work is. And that's not... "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Okay? And then He goes on and talks about bearing fruit and being a fruit-bearing branch that's attached to the vine, which is Christ, who the husbandman, the superintendent of the whole divine enterprise is the Father. And Jesus never leaves Him out of the picture, right on down to the Garden of Gethsemane when He prays to the Father, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." So we need to study the Gospels, and we need to specifically hone in on not just the facts of it, but the facts of it as how they make me better, how I can groom myself to be like Christ, because I want to see the Father. And this study also, these questions in this book are not, they're not, there might be a fill-in-the-blank question, but that's not my style of question. You know, if you want to be engaged in Bible study, you're going to have to do something before you get here. Yeah, you can come here and David and I can spoon-feed it to you. Okay? We can. But if you want to enrich yourself and you want to understand about the Jesus that you're going to stand before in the judgment someday, that the Father's committed all judgment to, you need to study these various epics that we're going to study. We may not devote a lot of time to them. You take a book like one of these books is hard to study in a quarter, and we're trying to squeeze four of them into possibly two quarters, but I'm pretty sure it's three. And so we're going to do a little more than an overview, but we're not going to be able to give it what you can give it and what it deserves if you take this book home and you read the accounts, just read the accounts that are mentioned in the book. You can answer those questions, and there may be other questions that you come out of it with that you might want to ask also. But all I'm saying is what you get out of Bible study is what you put into it, and I'd encourage you to spend some time in these. Jack?
I just wanted to say that I think the reason for studying the Gospels is that you got four separate accounts and just kind of make it like that there's four witnesses telling their stories. And I particularly like the New King James, especially on my PC study Bible computer, is because that each time that you're reading an account in Matthew, it'll give you Mark, Luke, and John. And you can very quickly click upon those, and you're comparing and putting all the information together that four, have given. And maybe one will give a lesser, account. Another one gives, a little more details to it. And so you take all four of the stories, and I've got a harmony of the Gospels in
back of your Bible?
In my Bible. And, yeah. I was just noticing this morning, this was written by a guy, Jim McIntyre, in Nashville, Tennessee, West End Church of Christ. That's really a complete story, giving time periods and all these different events that you can actually make that comparison to, you know, to get all of the, you know, the information that's given.
That's right. I mean, you know, when you study the harmonies of the Gospels, if you don't come out of it wanting to know more, more that can't be found out because God just simply didn't give us that. If you don't come out of it studying, wanting to know more, you're probably not digging into it as deep as you need to. So that's all I'll say about that. You know, here's another thing about studying, Jack brought that up. That was in my notes here. We're studying the accounts of four men who wrote about some events, and that's where we're going to begin here in a little bit on these sources of the gospel. But the underlying thing is that we need to understand about this is while four different men had their input into which events they would record, or maybe even which various aspects of these events that they would record. Make no mistake about it. If I didn't believe that the Holy Spirit inspired those men to write these accounts, I wouldn't be here in front of you today. Because if it's just four men's account of some events, then it's just as good as Shakespeare. It's just a great literary work. It's just as good as the Iliad by Homer, which is very old. It's just as good as reading the works of Flavius Josephus, who was a first century or second century historian that wrote about things. So what we understand, and see, here's what, when people who are so-called scholars, who really don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, when they study this, they are amazed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, they are amazed that they are so parallel, and that really, after careful study, they're hard-pressed to find a contradiction. That's because there isn't one. They are amazed at that. Well, you see, if they believe in the God of heaven and the inspiration of God in the hearts and minds of men who spoke and preached and wrote in the first century, that wouldn't be such a hard concept to get your arms around. So, you know, you can read about those kind of things. That's not what this class is. I'm just saying that's a side point, you know. Other people do, outside of spiritual circles, read and understand these Gospels, and they're amazed by the continuity of it and the consistency of it. Here's another thing. You know, the Gospels, the New Testament for that, there's more fragments and parts of the New Testament, original pieces, than any other document, any other old document there is, religious or otherwise, which makes it even harder to dispute. There's always critics of the gospel, but the gospels have stood the test of time for 2,000 years. And so have the other books of the New Testament that we'll be referencing in this, but they're not the spotlight of what we're going to talk about. You know, one time, maybe even in some the older folks here in the generation that is here today, but a couple generations ago, you know, people read and studied the words of Christ with amazement. And they studied the words of the gospel with wonderment. And they believed the words of the gospel. I'm going to tell you, we have a lot of people that are probably giving lip service to believe in the Bible today. But when they're hard pressed to it, they don't believe it's inspired word of God. They don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, but they go somewhere that teaches the gospels every Sunday. They don't believe in the death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The person who believes that these accounts are inspired by God are going to see this. They're going to approach it with the same wonderment and same, I think, humility. It goes along a long way with it, too. Any other thoughts about that? The first section in the... does somebody have a hand up? The first section in your... there's a table of contents, but it's the sources of the Gospels. And we've already talked about the Synoptic Gospels versus versus John's Gospels. And I said in here, except for scant references by Josephus and Tacitus, these four books represent the only information about the Son of God. I mean, I'm not saying there isn't lots of books out there about the Son of God, but these and fragments of these books are the only ones that take us back to the individual it's talking about. Okay? Yes, Josephus did not live contemporary to Christ, best I remember. He was maybe a century after, or maybe he overlapped with some of the people who had actually seen Christ. I can't remember. But the fact of the matter was, he wasn't a follower of Christ. And if you read Josephus' works, you can see he's somewhat of a skeptic anyway. He writes about him. He doesn't really write about him in a derogatory way, but he writes it in a matter where, well, you can believe this or not, but kind of writing, you see. And Tacitus was another individual who was a biographer of first century religious people connected in second century with Christianity. And so, like I said, we may skip a question or two in some of these, but what was Matthew's occupation? He's a tax collector, okay? He was a tax collector. In fact, if you look if you compare a couple of verses here, Mark 2 and verse 15, it happened as he was dining at Levi's house, that's Matthew, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So, you remember in Luke's account, in chapter 5, Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. Of course, you remember, it goes on to follow that there were some who saw Jesus eating with this class of people, and they're going to find fault with Jesus. Well, Matthew, who was going to would follow Jesus and be one of his apostles, I think it demonstrates a couple things, and we'll just kind of dovetail this in with this personal work initiative. It would look like Matthew had some folks over to the house when he had Jesus, didn't it? Why would he do that? Would he do that to disparage Jesus? Would he do that to cause Jesus to come under fire from his detractors? No, I don't think so. I tell you what it looks to me like. It looks like Matthew had what Cornelius would have in him a few years later. When it come time for Peter to come from Joppa down to Caesarea and hear what Peter would have to say, Cornelius gathers up everybody in his household, which didn't just mean necessarily his families, just meant those of his entourage, those of his circle or sphere of influence. And he brought them in there, and he got Peter there and said, we've assembled here to hear all things commanded thee of God. And so here was Levi. He, from the beginning of his being approached by the Lord and called to do this, he seems to have a keen awareness of his responsibility to others. And if he needed what Jesus had, then all his tax collector buddies needed it too. And, we stereotype people today, don't we? We stereotype classes of people by their occupation. Because some people have gave certain occupations a bad name. And, like my buddy David Lamphere says, how does he say that? He says it about lawyers. How does he say it? 99% of all lawyers give the 1% a bad name or something like that. But here in the first century, why didn't the Pharisees like the tax collectors? Why didn't anybody like a tax collector? Huh? They were taking their money. And there really wasn't a systematic, we fill out a form and it's based on income and we still may not like it, but it's fair whether you think it is or not. Well, you know what it's going to be. There's a uniform code that we go by. That's not how it was with the tax collectors in the first century. The tax collectors in the first century go up there and say, Holton, he's dressed pretty good, he looks pretty good. And they're going to squeeze him for more than they might somebody else. For whatever, because he probably know that guy's loaded. Okay? And so it was a game of extortion. And then what they did is, what the tax collectors did is they reported to the government what they needed to do to keep Herod or whoever happy. And where'd the rest of it go? Went in their pocket, and they become fat cats too, and everybody saw that hypocrisy. They saw extortion. And so we'll study later, as it's mentioned in the passages we just referred to regarding Matthew's occupation, that here Jesus chooses somebody, that just about everybody who knows what he does is going to go, oh man, this guy's got a tax collector as one of his proselytes? You know, kind of looking over the top of their glasses at him, you know. The next one's Mark. And I said, list as many facts as you can concerning Mark from the following passages. If you want to expand on these, then you can have the mic. But Acts 12 and 12, what do we learn about? I'm sorry you didn't get the books quicker. It was all I could do to get them done and printed here. So he was what? He was a praying man, that's right. In Acts chapter 12 and 12, it says, when they considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where there were many gathered together praying. Probably pretty good. It could be concluded that the church met in Mary, the mother of John's, or rather Mark, John Mark's home. His surname was Mark. From Colossians 4, who do we learn are cousins? Barnabas and John, okay? Barnabas and John. You know, I've studied this. I've went through this material before. This is a refined version of this that I compiled years ago. And, you know, I've studied that again for this class, and that's just one of those things that escaped me. And when you study in the book of Acts about the interaction of different people, just like Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins but didn't have a whole lot of interaction, Barnabas and Mark were cousins, and they did have. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 38, here's one of the places in the book of Acts you see a little problem. What happens with Paul and Mark? They separated. Whatever reason, when they were all together in Pamphylia and they were preaching the gospel, John Mark left them. Don't know why. Whatever it was, Paul obviously didn't think it was that good a reason. And for that reason, wouldn't take him again going forward. But when we get down to 2 Timothy chapter 4, what do we find out? Paul's estimation of John Mark is. He's useful. He's a profitable servant. He's a profitable servant and useful to me in this ministry. So Mark was a individual that would have work in good with Jesus, and probably may not have been as likely to raise people's eyebrows as to maybe his character because of his occupation or whatever. Luke's style and choice of words and grammar is indicative of his education. Why do we assume he had an education besides the fact that he wrote like that? He was a physician, okay? And we might look back at first century medicine and think about how antiquated that is and how little they really knew. But for their day and for their time, they went through a process, an educational process that included literary skills. And he wrote this. In Luke chapter 1, what is Luke's purpose and method? What's he want to do this for? He even admits other people have done it. Luke chapter 1, it says in verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken into hand to set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. And I have another question in here. Why did Luke need to rely on eyewitnesses? He wasn't there with Jesus. That's right. He was not an apostle. He was not there during the ministry, but he gathered these events. And then he'll go on to write the book of Acts and introduces the book of Acts much the same way he introduces the book of Luke. And basically, I'm going to write a narrative of these things. The thing about Acts that's different than the writing of Luke, in Luke he's writing everything from eyewitness accounts. But in Acts, what's he writing from? first person, much of it. You can see where he says, we set sail and went here, or we did this, or we went from this place to this place. And there's some places he doesn't, which could infer that he may have stayed somewhere for a while and caught back up with them, or he just didn't say that. But Luke here has to have to write this narrative, and in reading on it said, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. Here was Theophilus. We don't really know who he is. He's mentioned in the introduction to the book of Acts in Luke's writing. But he was an individual that Luke was going to write these things to. And he wanted to write that so Theophilus could just be that much more sure about all the events that happened in the life of Christ, right up to the ascension that Luke records in the book of Acts in chapter 1. Any thoughts about Luke? We know from Colossians 4:4, he was a physician. So, find that interesting, isn't it? That Jesus was the great physician, you see? Jesus was the great physician, and the Holy Spirit was going to inspire a human or earthly physician to write an orderly account of the events of Christ's life. And so when you see some of the things that Luke's going to record, and you think, you know, and you step back and say, oh, you know, he was a physician. What kind of a spin does that put on it when you think about it? He's going to look at these health issues that people are healed from. He's going to look at them a lot more critically, isn't he, than maybe just anybody? I mean, healing a lame person or making a blind person see is amazing. But when he records these events from eyewitnesses, he's going to want detail. And he gives us those when he studies. Real quickly, John. He was present at many of the miracles of Jesus. He was jailed with Peter, recorded in Acts chapter 4. How's the relationship between Jesus and John described? The disciple that Jesus loved. And I think John's the only one that records that statement. It wasn't that Jesus didn't love others. It looks as though John had the humility he just had this humility about him that he wasn't going to write his own name in there as these things occurred. But you can look at that if you'd like in John chapter 21 and read on down through verse 24. And it tells you how you know that is John's, that's John he's talking about when that statement is made. What was most likely John's vocation or his? He was a fisherman. Yeah. In John 21 and verse 1, as Jesus is still making appearances to his apostles, John and others are out on the shore. I don't remember if they're repairing their nets or coming in from fishing, but he's very likely a fisherman. So we have here, what we're going to study is four accounts of about the same individual, about Jesus. And what we're going to see it is, with the Holy Spirit's guidance, these men are going to write from four different perspectives. Matthew's would have been from a Jewish perspective. Luke's would have been from a Gentile perspective, because he was. John is a fisherman, and Matthew is a tax collector. So you have a pretty eclectic group of men here who are going to, with the Holy Spirit's inspiration, they're going to write about the life and times of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to study this quarter. Any other thoughts? Okay, we'll begin with the pre-existence of Jesus. Lots of statements talk about Jesus before he was ever born as a man. And so we're going to look at some of those, and we've got some questions designed to help us find those passages. Thank you.